Welcome to Class 3 of the Christian Life and Witness course. The title of this class is The Christian's Witness. You'll remember in Class 1 we talked about the effective Christian life, how in order to be effective we first of all must know Christ in reality and truth. Then our lives must reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know and experience the fullness of His Spirit within us. The Word of God must be a part of us, and you remember we talked about the five basic ways that we take in the Word of God. And then we closed Lesson 1 with God's sovereignty and His power. Now last week in Class 2, we talked about the balanced Christian life, and we used the illustration of a wheel, with Jesus Christ as the hub, the rim representing the Christian, the obedient Christian living the life, the two vertical spokes being the Word of God and prayer, and the two horizontal spokes, our witness to the reality of Christ and our fellowship with one another. Well, now tell me, how's your Operation Andrew coming? I trust that those for whom you are praying, the ones whose names you have put upon your Operation Andrew card, will already be showing some genuine spiritual interest and warmth. Continue to pray that God will touch their hearts. And perhaps there are some who could give a word of testimony now as to someone who has already found the Savior during these brief 2 weeks that we've been together. The materials that you should have for this class are a little copy of a blue booklet called Do You Know the Steps to Peace with God?, a Bible study entitled The Christian's Witness, with an introduction page on it to effective Christian witnessing, and then a counselor advisor application form. Today we'll be talking about making a decision. First, we must realize that people are different and therefore have different experiences. Paul was stopped dramatically on the road to Damascus and blinded by a great light. While Timothy was reared in a Christian home and probably came rather quietly into the kingdom of God. But regardless of how the experiences may differ, there is that point of decision. People who have made a genuine decision for Christ are not guess-so or hope-so, but know-so Christians. In the decision that we'll be dealing with in this film ministry, there's quite a difference between those decisions and everyday witnessing for Christ. In your witnessing, generally, you have to initiate the conversation, whereas in the film showing, people have come forward with the expressed intent of making a decision for Christ. You are simply supporting the evangelist's message and appeal. But in either case, there are four basic steps necessary in bringing a person to Christ. The first one is explaining the facts. Secondly, give an invitation. Third, help with the prayer of commitment. And fourth, confirm the decision. Let's look at those in a little more detail. First of all, explain the facts. If you pick up the little booklet, Do You Know the Steps to Peace with God?, I want to go over it with you. And I want you to realize that we are not simply presenting a plan or a formula or an outline, but that we are presenting a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So let's take a look. As you look inside the first page, step one, it says, in all of life there is nothing more wonderful than discovering peace with God. Step one to this discovery is realizing God's plan, which is abundant life. God loves you and wants you to experience peace and the abundant life. If you look on the opposite page, we know that these statements are true because the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then again, the Lord Jesus Himself in John 10:10 said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, you know, God planned for us to have peace and the abundant life right now. But you and I both realize that most people are not experiencing this kind of life. Well, why is it? Why is it that most people are not having this experience? This leads us to the second step, if you'll turn over in your little booklet. Step two is acknowledging man's problem, which is separation. You see, God created man in his own image and gave him in the Garden of Eden abundant life. But he did not make him a robot to automatically love and obey him, but gave him a will and a freedom of choice. Man chose to disobey God and go his own willful way. And you know the Bible says of God in Habakkuk 1:17, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God is so pure and so holy and so just that sinful man simply cannot live in his sight. I don't know about your part of the country, but in our part of the country we have termites. And when you take a termite and put him out in the sunlight, he dies. The reason he dies is because the sunlight is not his natural habitat. In the same way, a sinful man cannot live in the presence of a holy God. And therefore, because of man's willful disobedience, he is separated from God. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there entered into the bloodstream of humanity a virus known as sin. And this virus has infected every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever come into the world since. Not only are we sinners by inheritance, but we are sinners by choice. And this results in us being separated from God. If you'll notice a little illustration, it's the illustration of a bridge. On one side of the chasm is sinful man. On the other side of the chasm is a holy God. And we see that the separation is there, and the Bible teaches that this is true. For in Romans 3:23, which we memorized, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death," that is, separation from God. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I don't know what the laws of your state are, but in our state, if you work for a man and you have wages coming, the law says that he must pay you. If he does not, then you can file a lien on his property. And the laws of God are infinitely more just, infinitely more exacting than the laws of our state. And the laws of God says the wages of sin is death. And when a man has sinned through his inherited nature, through his choice, then there are certain wages to be paid. And those wages are eternal separation from God. But how grateful we ought be that the verse is not in there. The last part of the verse says, "But the gift of God," and notice again that it's a gift, "is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Man, down through the ages, has tried to bridge the gap in many ways. There are many men who are trying to bridge the gap between themselves and God by good works. There are those who have even given their bodies to be burned. There are others who are at the church house every time the doors are open. There are others who are giving of their money sacrificially. And they hope somehow, by doing these things, that they may bridge the gap. Men try and do it through religion. They try and do it through church membership. They try and do it through baptism. They try and do it through philosophy. They try and do it through morality. But the facts are that there's only one way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to a holy God. Which brings us to step three. Step three is recognizing God's remedy, the cross. Jesus Christ is the only answer to this problem of separation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin and bridged the gap from God to man. Now, frankly, I don't understand that. I don't understand how he could die almost 2,000 years ago and yet could take my sins upon himself. But God said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he laid the sins of us all upon him. I don't understand it, but I am betting my life there. All the chips are in the middle of the table. The entire bet of my life is that when Jesus Christ died there almost 2,000 years ago, he took my punishment, my wages, that which should have been mine, and he bare that in his own body. You know, this is a real problem for a lot of people. Recently, I had the privilege of visiting with a little group of hippies. And they were the typical type with the long hair and rather smelly and bare feet. And it just happened that they were in the International Marketplace just off of Waikiki Beach in Honolulu. And as I began visiting with them about the reality of Christ and the necessity for coming back to God, they agreed. They said, "Man, that's what we want. That's what we're looking for. You bet. I want to do that." And then when we got to the point of talking about the necessity of believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, they said, "I'll never do that. You know, that's the end. I'll never do that." And I had to tell them sadly that if you never do that, brother, you'll never come to know God in reality and truth. In 1 Timothy 2:5 in Living Letters it says, "God is on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus, himself man, is between them to bring them together." The Bible teaches us in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the verse that we've memorized, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then we find the beloved prophet, Apostle Peter, as he was writing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." And then Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, if there's any way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to a holy God, except through Jesus Christ, we'll have to assume either A, that Jesus Christ was a liar, or B, at best he was demented and mistaken, because he's the one who said, "No man comes to the Father except by me." God has provided the only way, but man must make the choice. Which leads us to the fourth step, if you'll turn over in your little booklet. Step four is man's response. Man must receive Jesus Christ. We must trust Jesus Christ, receive him by personal invitation. And this transaction takes place not primarily in the intellect, nor primarily in the emotions, but takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless he is invited, namely the will. And it's an act of the will that it takes for men to come to Jesus Christ. As I've had the privilege of talking to men around the world, I've concluded that there are just three reasons men do not come to Jesus Christ. One, they don't know how. Many people wouldn't know how to commit their lives to Christ. They would not know how to invite him in if they wished to. Secondly, pride. It's a very difficult thing for a man, and particularly for an American man, to admit that he's morally bankrupt, that there's nothing he can add, that there's nothing he can do, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. That is hard on the pride. And the third reason is there are a number of people who have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin, and they don't want to give it up. Not too long ago, I was visiting with a project engineer for NASA down on the Gulf Coast, and I asked him one night after we'd had a little home meeting, "Have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally?" And he said, "No, and I don't want to." I said, "Well, I appreciate your honesty. Would you mind telling me why you don't want to?" And he said, "I don't want him messing up my life." Well, you know, here was an honest man. Because he realized that if he invited Christ into his life, it was going to mean change, and he wasn't willing to change. I said to him that night, "Well, if the time ever comes, when you're not satisfied with life as you know it, when you think surely there must be more, consider the claims of Christ." Just recently, I got a letter from the dear friends who had brought him to that meeting a year or so ago, saying they had taken him to another one over in Mississippi, and he had found the reality of the Savior. I suppose it just took that long for him to get to the point where he was willing. But the point is that man must receive Christ. Jesus Christ, speaking in Revelation 3:20, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." You'll notice a little illustration there, sinful man is on one side, holy God is on the other, and the cross of Christ has bridged the gap. On man's side, there's sin, separation, frustration, guilt, lack of purpose, lack of meaning and goal. On God's side, there's forgiveness, peace, the abundant life, eternal life. And when you're talking to someone about this, as you show them this little illustration, ask them, are you here, over on man's side, or are you here, over on God's side? Inevitably, I'd say 98 times out of 100, they'll pinpoint their spiritual condition for you. You'll find some who'll say, well, if I'm being honest, I'm still over here on the side of man. If they say that, then ask them, well, wouldn't you like to make the change? Wouldn't you like to cross the bridge? Wouldn't you like to go from sin and separation and guilt to forgiveness and peace? And some may say to you, well, I'm sort of in between. I'm on the bridge. I'm not back over here where man is, but I haven't gotten to where God is, but I want to be there. Then you have the precious privilege of telling them how they may know the Savior. You know, in John 1:12 it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When you get to that point and you have realized and they have realized that they have never really felt the supernatural touch of God upon their lives, they don't know what it is to have a vital, dynamic relationship with Christ, then ask them, is there any good reason why you cannot receive Jesus Christ right now? And here are a list of the things that a person must do to receive Christ. First, admit your need. You know that you're a sinner. Not many people have a trouble with that. Recently, when I was with another couple, we stopped into a service station to get something fixed on the car. And a man walked up to my friend's wife and said, do you drive a car? And she said, yes. He said, well, here's a little something I'd like for you to have. It's one of our native gods on a keychain, and I don't need him. And she said, well, don't you believe in your God? And he said, I'm an atheist. Well, by then, my friend had picked up the conversation and walked over to him, and he said, friend, do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He said, God doesn't love me. My friend said, oh, yes, he does love you. The fellow said, oh, no, God doesn't love me. He said, you don't know how bad I am. He said, I'm so bad that if everybody in the world was like me, this wouldn't be a fit place to live. But my friend continued for about 20 minutes. Presenting the reality of Christ. The fellow wasn't going to go away. He wanted to talk. It was a new thought to him that God loved him and was reaching out toward him in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. But until a person admits their need, they'll never come to Christ. And this really is the work of the Spirit of God. You know, until the Spirit of God convicts a man of his need and convinces him of the reality of Christ, he'll never come. The second step, a person must be willing to turn from sin. The Bible calls that repentance. Whatever that means, but there must be a willingness to turn from sin. The third thing, they must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. And the fourth thing, through prayer, they must invite Jesus Christ to come in and control their lives. When you get to this point, you might ask them, is this what you'd like to do? Do you really want to know Christ in reality and truth? And if they say yes, then suggest to them, well, why don't you just bow your head and invite him to come into your life? And if they hesitate or it seems to be a problem to them, you might say, well, would you like for me to lead you in prayer? Would you like for me to help you a little? And if they do, then there's a very good prayer on the next page of your little booklet. Here's what it says. Dear Father, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died for my sin. I am willing to turn from my sins. I now invite Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life as my personal Savior. I am willing, by God's grace, to follow and obey Christ as the Lord of my life. And we should give people the opportunity to make the decision. My dad used to say, when you get a calf caught up in the pen, you better brand him, because you may have a hard time catching him up again. And this is sort of the way that that you might go about presenting the steps to peace with God. And after the people have prayed, or the person has prayed, you might ask this question: did you mean it when you invited Christ in? Most of them will say yes. Well, then tell me, where is Jesus Christ? And about 9 out of 10 times they'll say, well, I hope that he's in my life. And if that happens, then open the Bible to Revelation 3:20. Go over it with them again. Behold, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And then ask them again, well, now what did Jesus say he would do? And obviously from that verse he said he would come in. Then ask them yet again, then where is Jesus Christ? Well, you may have to go over it 2 or 3 times, but finally the light will dawn. And they'll say, he's in my heart. He's in my life. Then ask them, how do you know? And about half the time they'll say, well, I feel him. And praise God for the feeling. But then ask them, well, suppose that you wake up tomorrow morning and you don't feel like Jesus Christ is in your life. How are you going to know? Well, I don't know. Okay, take them back to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And ask them, what did Jesus Christ say he would do? Well, they'll reply, he said he'd come in. Then what did he do? Well, he came in. Well, how do you know he came in? Because he says so right here in his word. And be sure that their assurance of the presence of Christ is based upon the word of God. About the only good thing I can say about the devil is he's consistent. And whenever people receive Christ, there are about 2 or 3 things he's going to do to them. One of them is he's going to put the thought in their mind, well, you know, that was too easy. That was really too easy, so you must not really have received Jesus Christ. That's too simple. And you remind the person with whom you're counseling that when he says that, tell this person to remind him that on such and such a date, at such and such hour, in the theater or wherever it might be, that he invited Christ into his life. And that because Christ said he would come, he believes that he came. And the next thing that'll happen is, person's received Christ, he'll go out and one of these days he'll sin, because you know we don't become letter perfect overnight. These walls of sin that have been built in our lives a brick at a time, sometimes it's true, God may come with a bulldozer and knock down a section of the wall, but generally they come down the same way they went up, a brick at a time. And you'll sin, and the devil will say, why, look here, Christians don't do that, so you must not be a Christian. Then you encourage your inquirer. Encourage him that on such and such a night, such and such a date, at such and such a place, that I invited Christ into my life. And I know that he came because he said he would. And then about the third thing that'll happen, this inquirer will wake up some morning and before he gets out of bed, he'll know it's going to be one of those days. And the devil will put this thought in his mind, why, you don't feel like a Christian, do you? Being honest, he'll say, well, no, I really don't. And then the devil will say, well, you must not be because you don't feel like it. Whenever that happens, you remind him to remind the devil that on such and such a night and such a date, at such and such a place, he invited Christ into his life. Because Christ said he would come, he believes that he's there. You'll be doing one of the greatest services to this inquirer that you can do. If you get nailed down in their mind and thoughts and heart, the fact that their assurance of the reality of Christ is based upon the fact of the Word of God and not upon anything else. And then cover with them 1 John 5:11-12, where it says, he that hath the Son right now hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Ask him what he received, what else he received, when he received Jesus Christ the Son. Go over this verse with him until he sees it. He that hath the Son hath what? Life. He that hath the Son hath life. And God has given us eternal life at the very moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And then encourage this inquirer to realize that conversion or being born again or being saved or regenerated, which incidentally are all good Bible words, is just the threshold of Christian experience, that there's a lifetime of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage him, as it says on the back of this little Do You Know the Steps to Peace with God, encourage him to read his Bible every day to know Christ better. Encourage him to talk to God in prayer every day. Encourage him to tell others about Christ. Encourage him to worship, fellowship, serve with other Christians in a church where Christ is preached. Now let me for a moment talk with you about how you're to approach these people when they come forward to be counseled. After you've introduced yourself, and they've introduced themselves, then here is the question that you should ask. Mr. Jones, you are coming forward tonight to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the first time. Is that correct? Now let me repeat that for you again. Mr. Jones, you are coming forward tonight to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the first time. Is that correct? You see, this will help you quickly to know where the person stands. If they know Jesus Christ, they'll come out of the chute rather quickly. They'll say, oh, no, I'm not coming to receive Christ. I've received Jesus. But if they have not, or they don't have assurance, they'll say, well, yes, that's the reason I'm coming, or say, well, I'm not really sure. You know, I had an experience here 10 years ago, but I'm not really sure where I stand. And when you get that kind of a question, that kind of an answer to your question, then sit down and take your steps to peace with God. Go over it with them carefully, step by step, to be sure that they know that they've received Jesus Christ. And if they're not sure, think perhaps they have sometime before. Encourage them to pray again and invite him in. If they have done it before, there's no harm done. And if they haven't, they can do business with Almighty God. Now, there are other possible decisions that they'll be making, and let's talk about them for a moment. The first one, of course, is the matter of salvation, coming to receive Christ. The second one is the possibility of assurance. They know that at one time they invited Christ in, but they're just not sure. So you need to get from them the testimony of how they came to invite him in, whether it's real in their experience, and then to assure them of their position in Christ. And third, the matter of rededication. Now, when people come forward for rededication, it may be for one of several reasons. One possibility would be restoration. This would be the person who knows Christ and yet has gone off into the highways and the byways of the world, has lived in sin, is miserable, and let me say parenthetically that the most miserable people in the world are not the unbelievers. The most miserable people in the world are the Christians who are out of fellowship with God. Because you see, they have Christ living within them, and they're not really comfortable in a beer joint. And yet, since they're living in disobedience, they're not comfortable in a prayer meeting. Pity these people. You know, they don't fit any place. But if a man is coming for restoration, what he needs is not to be preached to. He knows his need, and he's sorry for his sin, or he wouldn't be coming seeking restoration with God. What we need to do is not to condemn, not to condone either, but simply to assure him of the loving Father waiting to receive the prodigal son. And the verse that you need to use with him perhaps as much as any other is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If this dear person can simply believe that verse, that God stands ready upon his confession to cleanse from sin, he will be restored to fellowship. One of the precious portions of the Word of God is 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 is speaking about the Lord Jesus. And it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, the tense of the word in the original language, what that verse really says is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Precious truth, that the blood which flowed from Emmanuel's vein upon Calvary and cleansed us from our sin, brought us back into the right relationship with God. That same precious blood flows today to cleanse us anew and to keep us in fellowship with Him. Well, a second possibility, if people are coming for rededication, is that they want to recognize and admit and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to put Him first in their lives. Encourage them with such verses as Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And Luke 6, verse 46, where Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Or John 13:13, where the Master said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." Encourage them to put Christ first. You know, a lot of people are afraid of the will of God. They think somehow if they submit totally to the will of God that He'll send them off into the far reaches of the Amazon to be a missionary, when the facts are that God's will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. And as Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" I believe that the best place for any man to be is in the absolute center of the will of God, because God is more interested in that man's life even than the man can be. I'm so convinced that I believe the safest place Daniel could have been was in the lion's den when he was there. I think if he'd been home in bed, the plaster would have fallen in on him and killed him. Well, a third thing that people may be coming for in the matter of rededication is the matter of special service. They may feel that God is calling them to some special work for the Master. But be sure, when they come, that you make it plain to them that the basis of our commitment is not simply to the will of God, not simply to a task, but that our commitment is to the person of Christ Himself. Let me illustrate. Abraham and Sarah were visited by God. And God said to them, "Now you all are going to have a boy, and through this son all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And so they waited around and waited around, and nothing happened. And so I imagine in my mind's eye that one day Abraham and Sarah called a committee meeting. And they said, "Well, now it's obvious that it's the will of God that we have a boy, because God has revealed this to us as His will. And it's also obvious that we're not getting any younger, so what should we do?" Well, somebody suggested, "Well, why don't we take Hagar and give her to Abraham and let him go into Hagar, and then we'll fulfill the will of God." All in favor say aye. And undoubtedly the committee was unanimous. I know Abraham's bound to have voted for it. So he went into Hagar and Ishmael was born. And for 15 years, Abraham and Sarah attempted to push Ishmael off on God as the answer to God's promise. You see, they were attempting to be dedicated to the will of God and not to God Himself. But God, in His own wonderful way, brought along the son of His choice. And then the mistake of being committed simply to a job, a task. I think Moses is a pretty good example of that. You know, Moses felt that God was leading him to help His people, even though he was a prince in Pharaoh's palace. So he decided he'd be a missionary. So one day as he was going along, he saw an Egyptian mistreating a couple of the mistreating an Israelite. And so he spoke to the Egyptian about it, and evidently didn't have much success. So he laid it on that Egyptian and killed him and buried him. And so the next day he was going along and saw a couple of his Israelite buddies fighting. And he said, "Hey, you guys, quit fighting each other." And they said, "Well, what'll you do if we don't? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" Evidently Moses did a poor job of burying him. Probably his toes were sticking out of the sand. Moses got scared, of course, and took off. Spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. He wanted to be a missionary. Ended up a murderer because he was committed to the task and not to God Himself. Took God 40 years of whittling on him to get him ready where he could bring him back to do the job that He wanted him to do. Well, regardless of what the decisions are when the people come forward, you have the priceless privilege of being an ambassador for God, being on hand to help these people as they seek a closer walk with Him. Well, let's take a break here and stand up if you will. And what we're going to do is, first of all, take a look at your counselor advisor application. I don't want you to let this scare you, but I want you to take it home, pray over it, fill it out, bring it back to the next session, and turn it in to your counseling director. It is confidential. You notice that up at the top. And I trust that you'll have the faith to believe God enough to fill out this application and bring it back. Trust God to use you. Believe Him for equipping you and making you able in order that you might be a part of this fantastic opportunity, which may come only once in a lifetime in your community. So you pray about it and you bring it back and don't let it scare you. Don't worry the way you fill it out. You know, some of you might not be chosen anyway. Well, now while you're still standing, let's review our scriptures and see how we're doing on our scripture memory. You remember how we do it now. The first thing we do is to quote the topic, then the reference, then the verse, and then the reference. So we'll start back and see if we can pick them up. Remember our first verse? That was Romans 3:23. Are you ready now? Let's get the topic. Man is sinful, Romans 3:23, altogether, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now our second verse, sin has a penalty, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Ha, I forgot to give the reference, didn't I? I hope you didn't make that mistake. Our third verse, Christ paid the penalty, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And our fourth verse, salvation, a free gift, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And while we're at it, let's take a look at the last two that we'll be memorizing, at this point anyway. Now our fifth verse is Christ at the heart's door, Revelation 3:20. We've used it time and again in our course. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Our final verse, we must receive him, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. I hope you did well in your study this week. Hope that you had a good time working it and that you've learned much from what there was in it. And I hope that you had the courage to sit down as we suggested, to list your sins on a piece of paper, pray over them, claiming 1 John 1:9, burn the paper, thank God for his forgiveness and cleansing. If you have, there's some of you today who know a release in the Spirit that you've never known before, and I just thank God for it. Well, now, if you'll have a seat, we'll wind up here in just a minute. There are four things that I'd like for you to believe as you go to share your faith with others. Four very simple things, but they make the difference between effective witnessing and simply playing at the job. The first thing to believe is that all men need Christ. If somehow down in your thinking there is a suspicion that perhaps there's another way that man can come to God except through Jesus Christ, then you never will be the effective witness for him that you could. If you somehow feel that man is climbing up by different trails on the mountain and that all are headed to the same place, they'll all be there with God, then you'll never be an effective witness for Christ. Secondly, let me encourage you to believe that all men want Christ. Pascal, the French physicist of yesteryear, put it well when he said, there is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that will be satisfied with nothing less than God himself. Now, men have tried to fill that vacuum and void with all kinds of things. They've tried to fill it with money, power, prestige, position, travel, alcohol, sex, and many other things. But the facts are that man is created for God and will not know rest until he finds his rest in God. In the first chapter of Mark, in the 37th verse, Peter came to Jesus and made a very interesting statement in verse 37 of Mark 1. It says, "And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." And I believe that with all my heart. Man may not know what he is seeking or whom he is seeking, but the fact is that man is seeking to know Christ. The third thing that I trust you believe is that the power is in the gospel. As it says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The power is not in the presentation, the power is not in the presenter, but the power is in the gospel. You know, when a grain of wheat is planted into the ground, it does not argue the fact that it has life in it. It simply sprouts because it has life in it. And we do not need to argue about the life of the gospel. What we need to do is plant the seed. Because when men are confronted with the gospel of Christ, there is inherent within the gospel the power to germinate in the hearts of men, to convict them of their need, of the reality of Christ, and to bring them to the place of saving faith. The fourth thing I trust you believe is that God wants to and can use you. One of the marvelous things which I simply do not understand is the fact that God has chosen to limit himself to a human testimony. Somebody once said in their imagination when Jesus Christ returned to heaven that the archangel Michael said to him, "Well, Master, now that you've done that which you decided to do, now that you've provided the way of salvation, how do you expect that men will know? Are you going to tell them by television or write it in the sky in letters of fire? What is your plan?" And Jesus said, "My plan is 11 men." The archangel Michael replied, "And what if they fail?" And Jesus said, "I have no other plan." You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Workers together with him. The four things to believe. 1, all men need Christ. 2, all men want Christ. 3, the power is in the gospel. 4, God wants to and can use you. Well, let me give you your home assignment. And then after you've gotten the home assignment, I'd like to ask that you divide up 2 by 2. Each of you take a step to peace with God. One of you present it to the other one, just like the other one was coming forward at the movie. And remember that the question you're to ask, "Mr. Jones, you are coming forward tonight to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the first time. Is that correct?" You use that question. And then present the steps to peace with God, and then change about and let the other one present it. And get a little practice with each other so that when you get to the film showing, it won't be nearly as difficult. Well, now, here's your home assignment for lesson 3. You'll find it in your little book, but there are a couple of things we'll add. 1, it says, complete the following study and project. 2, commit to memory Revelation 3:20 and John 1:12. 3, write your own personal testimony in 125 words or less. Try to include what life was like before you met Christ, how you met him, and what life has been like since. And if you'd like to have a good outline, incidentally, for that, let me suggest that you look at the 26th chapter of Acts and read the Apostle Paul's testimony. You'll find that it has those three elements in it: what life was like before he met Christ, how he met Christ, and what life has been like since. 4, read the Gospel of John a chapter a day. And this week we'll read chapters 8 through 14. I trust that your quiet time is being a blessing to you. And fifth, take the little booklet and share how to know the steps to peace with God with someone this week. That's your assignment. And if you have difficulty approaching people, you might tell them this. I'm taking a little study course, and a part of my home assignment is that I share this little booklet with somebody and find out what they think about it. Would you mind reading it over and telling me what you think about it? Or would you mind me sharing it with you and then telling me what you think about it? But you share it with someone this week. There's hardly a class is ever held that people don't come to know the Savior through the sharing of the Steps to Peace with God by those who are taking the course. Now, if you will, we're going to have a moment of prayer. Then divide up two by two and practice on each other in sharing the steps to peace with God. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the time that we've had together. I thank you for the reality of the Lord Jesus, for the power that is in His gospel. And I thank you for this little tool that's been made available. Do you know the steps to peace with God? And Lord, this world is searching tonight. Many, many men and women wandering around without hope, without you, without purpose and meaning. And I pray for those who are in the class that this week you might give them the boldness, the courage, the power, the faith to share the little booklet. And in doing that, to share the reality of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for what you have done and for the way you're ministering to the lives of these people by your Spirit through your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen.